Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we continue our study of this wonderful book. Of course, they're all wonderful, aren't they? Once you begin to get into the biblical text, there's something always to gain, and for all of us. And thank you for being here this morning, and we hope that you will be having hearts that are open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, using what He has written, what He has inspired, and as we look into the biblical text, that we can come to an understanding of what it says, what it means, and how it works. Today I'd like to read chapters 5, verses 1 through 14, all of the chapter. It's a shorter chapter, and then we'll also go into chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men, but in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for other people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's from Psalm 2. And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That's Psalm 110. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things in which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and yet hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or maturity, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying aside again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and have become metakoi, or partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth with drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars and is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." I'd like to ask you a question this morning. Concerning spiritual maturity, the author tells us in this passage that there are some Christians who are drinking milk and others are eating solid food in a spiritual sense. When a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says they have become a child of God, and it is understandable that they are also a babe or an infant spiritually in as far as their maturity. That's to be expected. And so they begin to take in the elementary principles of Christian faith, of biblical truth. If you've been involved in discipleship of other people at all, you've probably experienced where you're working with a new believer. They don't even know what prayer is. They don't know necessarily what the Bible is. They're not going to find the references real quickly like we might assume other people that have been believers for a longer time can do. We're going to teach them the very basics and elementary principles, the ABCs of what God has to say about truth. And then from there you build. And if you're working with people or you're shepherding people in that way, you are working towards further and further study into God's Word. I had a professor one time that said that he has talked to numerous people, and knowing them as he did, he inquired of them, how long have they been a Christian? And an example would be, a person would say, I've been a Christian for 21 years. And Howard Hendricks, who said this, would think to himself, by what I see in your life, you've been a Christian 1 year, 21 times. In other words, they didn't go on to maturity. They stayed in the very basics of what Christianity teaches, and the very elementary principles. They were still in kindergarten, so to speak. So if we were to ask somehow a miraculous work be done today, where we could just all of a sudden make the change of appearance, and sitting in our same seats, but now in bodies that would reflect our spiritual age, what would we see? Would we see some in diapers, holding a bottle of milk? Would we see some wearing things that teenagers wear, and maybe taking on a little bit more? Would we see some that would have a plate of prime rib on their lap, ready to dig in? Only God knows the answer to that for each of us spiritually, where we're at, but also where we should be. He knows our circumstances. He knows how long we've been believers. He knows how much exposure we've had to the Word of God. The question we must ask ourselves is, where should we be? And that's good for all of us to ask. And the author of Hebrews is addressing a people, as I've mentioned, that has gone in reverse. They were born again people. We'll see that again in our passage today. There's no doubt that the readers were believers, but as they were walking in the Christian life and running the Christian race, they at some point went in reverse. And instead of going forward in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant we have in Him, they reverted back to the Levitical law. They went back for whatever reason, whether they were pressured to or whether they got fascinated by it, but they went backwards. Instead of in forwards, they went back under their own understanding of the law. So the author in the book of Hebrews, as he addresses them, he is teaching them and exhorting them to move forward in the Christian life and to grow, but in the process, woven throughout those 13 chapters, he includes what are called five admonition or five warning passages, they're often known as. Some Bible teachers teach that those warning passages are addressed to non-Christians that are somehow mingling with the Christians. I don't adhere to that view. I think it's very unsupported. Rather, these five warning passages are addressed to the believers to move on towards maturity so that they do not forfeit the opportunity to be a partner with Christ in the kingdom. I didn't say an entrance into the kingdom. I said a partner with the King in the rulership of the kingdom. Every believer will enter the kingdom of God. But not every believer will participate in the millennial reign of Christ on this earth in a position of co-heirship with Christ. That word co-heirship is referred to in the book of Hebrews as partnership or companion, or the Greek word is metakoi. The Apostle Paul teaches it very thoroughly. If we have died with him, we shall live with him. That's what it means to become a believer. If we endure, he says, we will reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. What? To reign with him. But if we become unbelieving, we lose our faith, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So even a Christian that abandons the faith and loses their faith will never lose the promise of God, because it's impossible for him to deny a promise that he has given. But we can be denied the opportunity of co-heirship and eternal reward. So the author of Hebrews is exhorting his people towards that end. Now today, as we go into chapter 5, so far where we've been is in chapters 1 through 4 is all about Jesus being God's King Son. He's the King. When he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, and God said to him that you will ask of me and you will receive the inheritance of the nations. You are my son. He has earned it. He fulfilled the assignment that God gave him on this earth to live here, to die here, to suffer here, but to be raised from the dead and to ascend into heaven. He's God's King's son to now come back and to take control of the world and what we know as the kingdom to come on this earth for 1,000 years and then on a brand new earth for eternity. But now we enter into the next section of Hebrews, chapters 5 through 10, that he is not only God's King's son, but he is also God's priest's son. We've discussed a little bit about the priesthood and the tabernacle system of Moses. And Jesus is the great high priest. In the Old Testament, the original tabernacle, it was Aaron, Moses' brother, from the tribe of Levi, who was the high priest. And the Levi, or the Levitical tribe, are the ones that were acting as the priests, leading people through the sacrificial system there in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Now, in the first chapters, oh, by the way, and the king theme and the priest theme come together at the end of chapter 4, that this king is on a throne, but he's also a priest that allows us to come to God through him in prayer to receive grace and mercy in time of need. So our king priest, that theme comes together as we can enter into the presence of God anytime about anything to get the mercy and help we need as we live the life on this earth and want to live it in such a way to the glory of God. We want to live it spiritually successful, but we face temptations. We face discouragements. We face things that are seeking to draw us away from that. And by going to the throne of grace, we are able to receive the help from him in prayer to run that race well. We have a compassionate high priest. He gives aid from his throne. Now, as we move into the next chapters, we also want to recognize and review where we've been in terms of the warning passages. The first warning passage was in chapter 2 about drifting spiritually and forfeiting the salvation in partnership with a king. Keep in mind again, salvation in the book of Hebrews. Listen very carefully to this. Salvation in the book of Hebrews is not how to have eternal life. Salvation in the book of Hebrews, and by the way, the word salvation in the New Testament is primarily used this way, is deliverance from sin's attempt to destroy us and to draw us away from the things of God and to forfeit our eternal inheritance from it. And that's salvation, the author of Hebrews calls in chapter 7, salvation to the uttermost, the fullness of salvation. Receiving eternal life is the beginning of that salvation, but it's not the fullness of that salvation. Finishing our race as well, being partners with the King in the world to come, is the full aspect. And he says, do not forsake this great salvation, he says. Do not neglect this great salvation by drifting away. The second warning passage is in chapters 3 and 4 of hardened hearts. He uses the example of Israel in the wilderness, and we've talked enough about that, and the report of the 12 spies, and they believed the 10, and they lost faith, and they forfeited their entrance into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he uses them as an example as he uses Psalm 95, warning of hardened hearts and forfeiting the millennial inheritance rest. The word rest and inheritance are synonymous in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, and inheritance and rest are one and the same. And that they forfeited their inheritance, we can forfeit this eternal inheritance if we have hardened hearts and we stop growing and we actually go into reverse in one way or another. It may not be going under the Levitical system. It may be just entering into the things of this world, the things of temporal nature, but falling into some sort of temptation and falling into some element by which we lose sight of eternity. And he says he uses the example of Israelites' unbelief regarding the spies' report. The next warning passage is chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20. So today we will look at the first section of that warning passage, and it's a warning concerning not going on to maturity and leads to unrepentant hearts. Now, he is teaching us in our passage today, they hadn't gotten there yet, but they were on their way. They hadn't gotten there yet, but they were on their way to unrepentant hearts, to such a hardness that they wouldn't listen to God and certainly wouldn't listen to other people anymore. These are the warning passages of the book of Hebrews so far. There's two more, but they're in chapters 10 and 12, so we won't see another warning passage for a good while. Now, let's look in chapter 5 today. And we see in the first verses, verses 1 through 10, the comparison of Aaron's priesthood and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron's priesthood was a foreshadowing of the priesthood of Christ, of the Messiah. Aaron's priesthood was not the end, it was a picture of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find here in the priestly role of Aaron in verses 1 through 4, various characteristics that we read just a few moments ago. First of all, the first characteristic of his priesthood is that he had a sacrificial role towards God. Notice that he offers both gifts and sacrifices for sins in verse 1 of chapter 5. The second thing is that he has compassion. He has compassion on those who are ignorant, it says, but also are going astray, but he himself understands that he too has the capability of going astray, and that makes him compassionate. And by the way, whenever we want to talk with another Christian who has fallen into some sort of sin, Paul tells us, go with a spirit of humility, knowing that you too can be tempted and do the same thing that that person is doing. You have to go with a sense of compassion, not a sense of condemnation. You have to go to a sense of, hey, we're all vulnerable to this. I am as well, but I want to help you through this. God wants to see a turn. Going with that element, that spirit by which we confront sin, well, Aaron did that. He was a compassionate high priest, it says. It says, he himself also was subject to weaknesses. He was aware of that. Verse 3, he sacrificed not only for people, but for himself because he sinned. He was a sinning priest. He was not a perfect priest. And therefore, when sacrifices were offered, like, for instance, the major one, the Day of Atonement sacrifice, that he is the only one that went to the Holy of Holies and offered this sacrifice. He offered it not only for the people and put the blood on the mercy seat, he had to do it for himself too because of his own sin. He was aware of that. And he was also called by God. Verse 4, he was one who was called by God to do what he did. He did not ask for it. He didn't apply for the job. He was called by God that God wanted Aaron to be the high priest, not Moses to be the high priest, his brother. They were brothers, both from the tribe of Levi. But it was Aaron and then all those in the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi, that would be doing the sacrificial system and leading these 2.5 million people through the tabernacle worship. So these are the characteristics, in a summary, of Aaron's priesthood. But then the author does something unique. In verse 5, he brings the subject now to Christ. And he quotes from two psalms in verses 5 and 6. Psalm 2 is a kingly psalm. That's the psalm that says, you will have the nations as your inheritance. You will be the king. Then he also quotes from Psalm 110 in verse 6, and you are also a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the word Melchizedek, the name, is a compound name. The Hebrew is Malak, Zadok. Malak is king. Zadok is righteousness. And we're going to study a lot more about him when we get into chapter 7. And even the author here says, I'm going to talk about Melchizedek and his priesthood and how Christ is like the order of Melchizedek's priesthood, not the order of Levi's priesthood or Aaron's priesthood. But he said, before we go into study about Melchizedek, I got a few other things I need to share with you first. And that's what we're going to look at today. So we'll be studying this individual more. But we find that the priestly role and the kingly role are again brought together by the quotation of these two different passages from the Psalms. But what about Christ? Christ, first of all, came by divine appointment. And Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are quoted to show that Jesus was divinely appointed as king, but also as priest. Then we find, second, he offered sacrifices, that he was the sacrifice himself to God for the people. He sacrificed himself, and he's the only one that could do it because of a life of perfection. He had no sin. He was tempted to sin, but he had no sin. He who had no sin died for us. He's the only one that could pay for our sins because he was perfect. And so verse 7, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. What was Jesus asking salvation for? He said this, I'd like this cup to pass before me, but not my will, but thine be done. It wasn't easy for him to go to the cross. He didn't look forward to the physical suffering, and he certainly didn't look forward to the spiritual suffering that he would experience when he was on the cross, to the point that he quoted from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried with tears, and he had to go to God the Father for salvation. Jesus needed to be saved. What? Yes, not salvation for eternal life. He's the only one that can provide that. He needed to be saved from the temptation of sin, to disobey his Father, to not go to the cross, or to get down from the cross and kill those people. And he went and he cried out for this salvation. Did God deliver him from death? Yes. Because on the third day he rose again from the dead. Is he going to deliver us from physical death? Yes. You've lost loved ones to disease or to accident or to whatever be the case. If they are believers in Jesus Christ, the story is far from over. We have victory over death. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, the resurrection of Christ that gives us the promise of our own resurrection. And that's why he endured the cross, because he looked ahead to the reward that would be awaiting him, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, chapter 12. Then he was a compassionate high priest. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He obeyed his father even though he had to suffer. He had to receive false accusations. He had to receive the abuse and the verbal abuse of people. He had to deal with physical suffering. He had to deal with people who were once loyal, abandon him and leave him alone. He had to deal with hunger and fatigue. He had to deal with disappointment in other people who should have known better but didn't. He went through everything that we go through. There's not a thing that we go through that he can't say, been there, I understand, and I feel for you. I understand how difficult this is. He also wants you to know, but this isn't the end of the story. He also wants you to know it's worth it. Stay the ship. Stay on course. He wants you to know it's temporary. He wants you to know, again, I say, it's worth it. You ever feel abandoned, betrayed, abused, falsely accused, physical suffering, verbal suffering? These are things that he understands as a compassionate high priest. And then he has this sacrificial role towards God. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He not only saved us eternally by faith in him alone for what he has done in paying for our sins, he is the author of eternal salvation. Here the author is saying he's our captain to lead us to inheritance if we obey him. If we are obedient to him and grow in him, yes, we're going to stumble and fall. He didn't, we do. He knows that. His blood covers that. But if we are people that want to keep moving and grow in righteousness and grow in spiritual maturity, and we obey him when we know what it is due to obey him, whatever that case may be, there might be times that you just want to take it out on somebody and the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. Don't do that. Let God take care of that one. Then we can choose to obey him or we can choose to disobey him and do our own thing. Or temptation comes our way that something better or somebody better comes along and appeals to us. God will give us the strength to obey him if we go to the throne of grace to find that help and mercy in time of need. But if we don't and we succumb, we are not obeying him. But if we want to obey him, he will aid us in obeying him so that he will bring us to that fullness of salvation that he accomplished when he had finished his work and ascended into heaven. He's the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Notice the chiastic structure here. The order of things in the priestly role of Aaron and then the priestly role of Jesus are in the opposite order. You got the sacrificial role, compassionate, sacrifice for himself, divine appointment. Then you have divine appointment, sacrifice for himself, compassionate, sacrificial role towards God. That's purposeful by the author. It's a literary structure to bring attention to the truths that are outlined in these verses. Then he goes on to say that he was called as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110. But he puts it on pause, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He says, I'd like to tell you about it, but I can't right now. I got to tell you something else first. And then we'll go into him, but before we do, we need to address something. And he begins this third warning passage. He says in verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be able to communicate to other people the truths of the Christian life, the truths about Jesus Christ, the truths about eschatology and future things, the truths about resurrection, the truths about baptism. You ought to be able to take all these truths and explain them to other people. You ought to be there by now to be able to do that. But instead of being teachers, he says, you need to learn those elementary principles all over again because you've lost them. You've gone in reverse. You've lost these initial foundational truths, the first principles and oracles of God. You have come to need spiritual milk and not solid food. You don't have the ability to chew or to digest solid food because you've lost that. You've gone in reverse. And by the way, Christians never stay at the same level maturity-wise. They're either growing or they're declining, one or the other. We don't stay in one spot. So then he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk, that is, you stay fairly content with just elementary things. You don't have a desire to go any farther. The Christian who says, you know, I know the basics, they're unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. They're unskilled in it. I think that we have two elements of being unskilled. One is they don't know how to study the Bible. Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy, handle accurately the word of truth, he tells Timothy. The word handling accurately is the Greek word orthotamuntas. Orthotamuntas is the word we get for orthodontics or orthopedics. It means to set straight. An orthopedic will set your bones straight. An orthodontist is going to set your teeth straight. And he says, those that have the word need to learn that how to handle the word so that they are delivering it correctly. I've been listening to the news about a new Senate candidate down in Texas. He loves quoting scripture, but rarely, if ever, is it handled correctly. It's used for personal benefit. It's used to sway people who are not unskilled. There'll be a lot of Christians voting for him because he quotes the Bible. And they will be unskilled in the Word of God who does so because they won't be able to spot that it's incorrect. They won't see how he takes things out of context. They won't see how he misuses the scriptures. But they'll vote for him. Now, this is not a political speech to you. I'm just telling you, this comes into reality in the Christian life. Don't be swayed by anybody who can quote scripture. The issue is, are they quoting it accurately? But even more importantly, or just as important, I should say, is verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are full age. The prime rib of the scriptures belongs to those who are mature. And how did they get mature? Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Don't be swayed by just somebody that can quote scripture and not quote it inaccurately. Don't be swayed even by people who know truth but aren't practicing it. They may have a whole boatload of interesting facts, but their lives don't match up to the truths that they're proclaiming. They're proclaiming themselves to be Bible experts, but the way they live life doesn't match up to it. And therefore, they are unskilled in the use of God's Word. So don't be swayed by people who don't handle the Word of God well, and don't be swayed by people who handle the Word of God well but don't obey it and have lives that are very blatantly inconsistent with what the Scripture teaches about a variety of things. They're not mature. They think they're mature because they know things. But God says you're not mature until you are practicing things. And you are submissive to the Word of God, and you come to it with an attitude of, God, what do you want to show me in my life that needs changing? And He will take time to do that. In His way and time, He'll use the Scriptures to point out that we can become more skilled, and by His power and the availability of His help through prayer and by the encouragement of God's people, by fellowshipping with them, that spiritual maturity happens. And then we become very discerning of good from evil. We know what's right and what's wrong. You know, there are some people who can lie really well. They're just good liars. You know who are the ones that can pick out their lies the most? Is the ones that aren't necessarily intellectuals. They're the ones that are spiritually mature. They can smell it. because God has given them the ability, through their obedience to the Word of God, they have the ability to be able to discern what's true and what's not true, what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. I love seeing that, especially when you have people that are not intellectuals at all, but you know they have a close walk with God and a long walk with God, a mature walk with God, and watch them be able to smell that. And it turns out they were right. So don't be swayed by people who misuse the word, and don't be swayed by people who know the word but don't obey it. The mature ones are the ones that use it well and dig into the scriptures, but always with the heart of, I want to obey whatever God says. That's why don't go drifting off into all kinds of stuff that really doesn't have any profitability. Stay with the biblical text. Nobody here has exhausted the text enough that they can go off and launch into other things. Stay in the scriptures. That's what this is about, the maturity that God asks for, calls for. So we begin this warning, the impairment of spiritual alertness because they become dull of hearing. They're back in the elementary teachings. They're unskilled in moral choices. They don't have the ability to understand the Word of God in life. It's not about academic acumen. It's about obedience to the Word of God and being able to understand the moral choices of obedience versus disobedience to God. A babe is one who can be intellectually, he can take in meat, but unable to assimilate it into life, or doesn't assimilate it into life. They're still a babe spiritually. Well, let's go on to chapter 6. In verses 1 through 3, here comes a warning. Now, one of my closest friends, his name is Dan Hauge, he called me last night. I always get these Saturday night calls from Dan. And it's often, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I said, I'm preaching on a very hard passage. And then I said, let me correct that. I'm preaching on Romans or Hebrews chapter 6. And actually, it's not a hard passage. And he said, that's correct. What's hard are people's assumptions. I thought, man, that's exactly right. It's how you've already been taught this passage that can make it hard to explain. But if you understand the salvation issue that I've already discussed and don't have time to discuss it again, and what salvation in the book of Hebrews is about, Hebrews 6 is not hard to understand. And here's what he says in the first three verses. Leaving the discussion of elementary principles, and so he defines and lists what these are. He says, go on to maturity. So he lists what these elementary things are, and you need to be beyond these things. What are they? Well, three pairs, six subjects and three pairs. First is dead works and faith. That's in the book of James about dead works and living by faith versus living in dead works. Washings, meaning baptisms, what the laying on of hands is about. We laid hands on Travis the other day. Remember that? We did that because the Bible teaches us about the role of laying on of hands in leadership roles in the church. Resurrection, or by the way, baptisms. Did you know baptism is an elementary issue? If you were born again and you're not baptized, be seriously thinking about that. Baptism is something done at the very earliest stages of becoming a Christian. Proclaiming to others publicly that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and that you also want to follow Him on the road of discipleship, of learning from Him. Baptism is not something for the mature, it's something for the most elementary of people. And how many Christians are postponing it and postponing it and postponing it? Some people, and I love it when people do this, some pastors will have a baptism service and then they'll say, anybody else here want to be baptized? And you have some people will spontaneously, I do. Tell me about, what do you believe gets you to heaven? I believe it's through Christ and Christ alone. Why do you want to be baptized? Because I want to obey Him. I want to follow Him. I want everybody to know I'm a Christian, and I also want to show everybody that I'm serious about walking with Christ. Get in the tank. Baptism is an elementary issue. Don't postpone it. Eternal judgment. We talk a lot about eschatology, the things of the last days. Some know it as prophecy. You know about the rapture? Good. It's an elementary truth, actually. You know about the millennial kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years? Uh-huh. Good. It's an elementary truth. You know about the tribulation? Uh-uh. Don't know it out. But that's an elementary truth, too. You got to learn about that. These are elementary things. These are not something for scholars, so to speak. And God must bring this all about, of these subjects that are brought on as eternal or as elementary matters. And this is what he says. We will do it if God permits. And he's telling these people, you're on the verge of something more dangerous. And these are the hard words that he's going to say now. You are not pursuing spiritual maturity. You've gone in reverse, whether it's through religious practices or whether it's through immoral practices, somehow disobedience. And he says, if you turn around now, go towards maturity. But if you don't, you may end up in the next phase. And the next phase is very difficult. And he defines what this next phase is. He uses the word we or us. This, verse 3, we will do. The we is a first person plural, and it becomes the subject of the next section. The next section has a verb in it, but it doesn't list the subject. You have to go back a little bit to find out who's doing this action. Who's the subject of this verb? It's we, believers. We will do, either repent if we need it, or this. He says, it is impossible. If you go in reverse, you are on the verge of becoming impossible. Have you ever had somebody get so mad at you that they just say, you're impossible? What do they mean by that? You'll not change. You won't change. Some of you couples are smiling at each other. There might have been those words in your own house during a knockdown, drag-out argument or whatever. When somebody says, you're just impossible, that means you're not changeable. Here he's saying, okay, there are times when a believer gets so departing from the spiritual growth and so much rooted into the things of the here and now that it becomes impossible. Who are once enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift. You say, oh, see, they just tasted it. They didn't swallow it. No. The Bible says earlier, Jesus tasted death. Do you think he didn't experience death fully? Of course he did. Tasting here means that you experience it. They experienced the gift. The gift of what? The gift of God, eternal life. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask. He would give you living water. For we have been saved by faith through faith. It is a gift of God, Paul says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They were born again people. They had once been enlightened. They are partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt them. Still is indwelling them, but they're not paying attention to what he's saying. They've grieved him and they've quenched him, Paul says. That means they don't listen to him anymore. So they've had a good start. They were enlightened. They had been saved by trusting in Christ for the gift of eternal life. They have the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the Word of God. They were taught well at the very beginning. They knew about the powers to come. They had a grasp on eschatology and the things that are ahead for us and all the wonderful things that awaits believers when Christ comes back. But they fall away, verse 6. If they fall away, and now here's the verb, to renew them again to repentance. What's the subject of the verb to renew? It goes all the way back to verse 3 of we. In other words, there are sometimes Christians fall away so much from the faith, so much from the walk of God, it becomes impossible for any of us to renew them to repentance. They won't listen anymore. Have you ever had a person like that in your life who has gone astray? You know, I read something interesting by my main commentator that I use. Back in the hardened heart passage in the earlier chapter, 4 and 5, the hardening is before God, not before people. In other words, a person who is kind, walks little old ladies across the street, goes to church on Sunday, works hard. Other people say, man, what a great guy he is. The issue is he could still be hard as bricks in his heart because his hardness is not against people, it's against God. So when you bring in the things about God, his heart is hardened against that, even though outward appearance he might be just the greatest guy and the sweetest woman you ever did see. And there are people that are like that. They practice a religion by their attendance, but they're not truly open to what God has to say about their lives right now, and especially if sin is being pointed out, and they refuse to listen to it. There comes a time where they won't listen to anybody if that is brought up to them. And believe me, my friends, the Bible teaches us that there comes a time when the patience of God has run out and we're walking on thin ice, because here's what he says. When it becomes impossible to renew them to repentance, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They're making a mockery of Jesus on the cross. In their lives and in their behavior, in their hardness of heart and their rejection of truth, it's as if they have just put Jesus back on the cross and mocking him as he hangs there, who's paying the price for their sin. In other words, they're taking advantage of the man who is giving them eternal life, paying the price for eternal life, and telling him, get lost. I don't want you anymore. I don't need you anymore. Outwardly, he might appear in good shape to certain people, but inwardly, he's putting Christ to open shame, or she is. As they were, people mocked him. It's a very serious thing in the sight of God. And here's the warning. The earth drinks in the rain. It often comes on it and bears herbs and useful things. Corn on the cob and green beans. And I like okra. I don't know if you do. I do. I love it. All these things that come from the ground when it's cultivated. As the ground gets cultivated and treated and adhered to by the farmers and those who tend the land, it produces this good, luscious, nutritious fruit and vegetables. It receives the blessings of God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, guess what happens? That landowner has to do something before he can cultivate that land. He has to burn it. Because those thorns and thistles have become so thick that no crops can grow on it. So it's the landowner who burns it. They had all of these things, but it became impossible to renew them to repentance. The subject is the Greek word tina and hemas. It means we or us. That we can't turn them, but God can. And that's why he does certain things, as they have put him to open shame, the Lord Jesus Christ. They now become under divine discipline. And fire is used this way for divine discipline. It doesn't mean hell. We're talking about the discipline of a Christian to turn them back to himself. This passage does not excuse us from seeking wandering believers. We are to approach believers that are living in sin humbly and graciously. But if they don't listen, and they keep not listening, and they get more and more hard, there comes a time you just say, he's yours. She's yours. We've tried. You see, sometimes God will turn a person, and the reason he's not is because other Christians aren't addressing that person. So then it becomes our fault. We say, that's all, God has to do it. Well, have we done our part first? Scriptures are very clear that we're to do that part. This is talking about when Christians have done their part, and that person has not only remained hardened, but has become more hardened. God will help fruitful Christians, but for unfruitful, they are adakamas. They are rejected, it says. Same word in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians where Paul says that if I wander away myself, I will have preached to others but become disqualified. Adakamas. What does that mean? Disqualified from reward. Not disqualified from eternal life. You can never have that if you've put your faith in Christ. But you can be disqualified from eternal reward. You can lose eternal rewards that you've gained even by going backwards. And this is the rejection that the author is speaking of when lives become so tangled in sin and such a hardened heart that the soil cannot be busted by a plow. And God the Father begins the process. Why? Is it hard? Yes. It's hard to watch it. It's hard to see it. But God disciplines those that he loves. Because this is what he wants. He wants to bring that person back to fruitfulness. Growth. That's what Hebrews 6 is about. Now take courage. Next week when we go into the passage, Lord willing, the author's going to remind them, you're not there yet, but you're getting close. And that's why he could warn them. If they were already that way, they wouldn't have listened to this even. They wouldn't have even let it be read to them. But he says, don't go any farther, because if you do, you're subjecting yourself to the Father's burning of the field. My friends, take spiritual departure very seriously for yourself, and take spiritual departure for those that you love very seriously. God does. Passage next week is much more encouraging, but we will stop there today, and we conclude by reminding all of us, press on to maturity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us enough to warn us. You do not take hardening of heart and waywardness with a grain of salt. For the Israelites, you had them die in the wilderness, except for those who believed you and wanted to obey you. And for us today, many of us know people, maybe now, maybe in days past, or many of us will have people in the days ahead that we don't know about yet, who have hardened their hearts so hard that they refuse to listen to any other Christian who will tell them truth. They might listen to Christians, but not when they're going to speak truth into their lives about their own sin. And Father, if we have certain individuals in our hearts and minds right now, we lift them to you in prayer that you will soften their heart. And sometimes we pray a prayer that's not easy to pray, but do whatever it takes. And may we see people repent and have lives of fruitfulness again and growth and life and walking afresh with you. Believers who have gone astray, who return. May we be hopeful and prayerful and wait for that day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.